As we turn to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 4, and we return back to the exposition of this text, and specifically this chapter. And Jesus is now on the move. Jesus is now in ministry, and he is the focus at every step, every word, it seems, and every place in which he comes into play here. And we come to this text here in chapter 4, verse 31 to verse 37. And I'm going to read that for us to begin. Luke chapter 4, verse 31. And he went down to Capernaum, a city of Galilee, and he was teaching them on the Sabbath. And they were astonished at his teaching, for his word possessed authority. And in the synagogue there was a man who had the spirit of an unclean demon, and he cried out with a loud voice, "Ha, what have you to do with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." But Jesus rebuked him, saying, "Be silent and come out of him." And when the demon had thrown him down in their midst, he came out of him, having done him no harm. And they were all amazed and said to one another, "What is this word? For with authority and power he commands the unclean spirits, and they come out." And reports about him went out into every place in the surrounding region. And here is an incident. In Capernaum, after Jesus departs from Nazareth, of which we could say the people in the synagogue that day witnessed the astonishing authority of Jesus Christ. The astonishing, amazing, shocking authority that he possesses. That is the Son of God and is the Son of Man. Now it's almost immediately that we see here Jesus leaving Nazareth. And we know the story from last week, last couple of weeks. He comes to Nazareth, his hometown. He comes on the Sabbath day. They open up the books, the book of the law. They read the book of the law. Probably about five different individuals read five different texts. And then they turn to the prophets, and there's one text open up, and that is the book of Isaiah, in which Jesus is given the privilege to read that. And he, of course, the traveling rabbi at this point and popular at this point, they've heard of him. He's already preached. He's already taught. He's already done marvelous things, miraculous things, and he comes back to Galilee to begin his ministry following the arrest of John the Baptist. It is now solely a focus on Jesus Christ, and this text in which he reads, as we saw there from Isaiah, about how the Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives, recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. And then he says today, this prophecy, this text, this passage of Scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing. What he's saying is, this is a summary of my ministry. This is what you will see from here on out from me and from what I will do. And of course, that's the first sermon and the last sermon he preaches in Nazareth, because it then stirs up their hearts. They want to put him to death. They want to throw him off a cliff, and he leaves Nazareth, and he moves on where? To Capernaum, to the city of Capernaum on the shores of the Sea of Galilee, in the midst of Galilee itself, a major city. And he arrives there, and this is where he would have his base of operations from this point forward in the Galilean ministries, as you'll see in the first five, six chapters of Luke, spent here, surrounding regions and villages, and doing all sorts of things that will mark him and set him apart as the Son of God. Now, Capernaum is on the shores. Today you can go there, and there are some ruins, small ruins there. Capernaum was much larger than what we can see. It was a major city in that area, 20 miles northeast of Nazareth, his hometown. He'd be familiar with this town. Three major roads transected through there. One would head down to Jerusalem, which would be the King's Highway. One would head east and northeast to Damascus, a major city up in modern-day Syria. And the other would head to the coast towards Tyre and Sidon, up to the west side. And they would transect here. It's such an important district and region. Capernaum would have manufacturing here. And the whole Galilean region, Josephus, the historian, says, is about 240 towns and villages in the whole area of Galilee that we call Galilee. Nazareth would be kind of on the outskirts. Capernaum would be right in the middle, right in the center of this, a major city, a major village for that region. So significant that the Romans established a centurion to be permanently there, and he would have a detachment of soldiers permanently there. And then even Herod Antipas, the ruler of the area, the Herod of the time, would have a royal official there. We would know of those two individuals because both of those individuals would be touched by Christ in some way. Either a slave or a daughter would be healed or raised from the dead from them. Capernaum is this town, is going to be an important place, important venue. And he arrives. And he arrives and he makes himself known now on the Sabbath. The next Sabbath comes, the next Saturday. And he begins to teach on the Sabbath day as is normal, as is his custom. And that's where all hell breaks loose. See, in Nazareth, Jesus faced rejection from his hometown, where familiarity breeds contempt. Now he comes to Capernaum. They don't really know him as the hometown boy. He becomes an instant hit, popular with the crowds, amazed and astonished by him, an overnight success. He already is successful. He already is very popular. And now he faces another foe, an unseen foe, who makes his presence known. His presence is now going to be shouted out in the middle of a church service. And this is a great scene. And they're going to witness the astonishing authority of Jesus Christ. Capernaum is in the region, if you can look. This is how the regions were broken up. This is Galilee. Capernaum would be right here at the top of the Sea of Galilee. And it is in the midst of what are the Galilean farmers and peasants, and there are Roman soldiers up there. There are a few of the Gentiles in the region. The Decapolis would be more of a Gentile region. Capernaum is still Jewish. That is, Galilee is a Jewish area. The other Jewish area would be the green down there in Judea. And they'd be kind of separate states, in a sense, separated by the Samaritans in the middle. But it has its own place, and this is a good place for Jesus to really get started because it's kind of away from the major center of Jerusalem and the major leadership of the Sanhedrin. That will wait. We'll wait until chapter 9 when Jesus sets his face towards Jerusalem. But till now, he's going to establish himself. Luke is now presenting the case for Jesus as the Son of God, as the one to be believed in as the Messiah. First, we see his preaching authority and that he came to proclaim the good news. We already saw that in Nazareth. His primary calling is to be a preacher of the gospel, of the good news to the poor in spirit, the suffering. And that preaching of the gospel, that preaching of the truth, has a power to it that sets people free, sets captives free, gives sight to the blind, relieves and gives liberty to the oppressed, proclaiming a favorable year indeed. So his preaching ministry is going to be one of divine authority. And the first evidence we see in Capernaum is that last statement in verse 18 where it says, to set liberty those who are oppressed. We see one who is oppressed who will be set free by Jesus in the context of his preaching. The first evidence of that oppressed being destroyed. A demon, an unclean spirit, reveals himself through a man that he indwells, what we call demon possession or being demonized or having an unclean spirit. And he was attending the synagogue service. We have no idea if anybody even knew he was filled with a demon. They probably didn't even know a demon was there until Jesus opens his mouth, until Jesus begins to preach. And this is a scene and a picture where there are multitudes in the history of Christ that were freed from the terrible effects of demon possession. And this is one. And the Son of God is magnified in this. Now, here's a little more of a topography of where we're at. Nazareth was down here. He makes his way up to this. All these cities up in this area will be visited by Jesus, will be preached to by Jesus. Capernaum is the major city in that area, and in that city, we'll see him. Well, let's not get there yet. We'll see him enter a synagogue. What this proves about Jesus, and what Luke is going to establish for us with Jesus, is that he has absolute supreme authority over the demonic realm. And the demonic realm has a futile resistance against Jesus. And we give him praise and glory for that. That he, as the Son of God, has the power to set captives free from the bondage of demonic control and give them liberty from that oppression. And we give praise to God for that. It shows that he was not operating according to the magic, according to the exorcist's approach or the superstition of the day, in which I will talk about a little bit later. He is set apart from the way people typically dealt with demons in his day. He was operating under the power of the Spirit, who is greater than he who is in this world. He is operating by that greater authority and power, and it is astonishing at this point. Here's a classic scene where Jesus confronts two worlds, whose activity and philosophy conflicts and purposes and plan, with the plans and purposes of Jesus Christ. They're in conflict to that. Two worlds. First world's the obvious. It's the demonic realm that they cannot see. They know it's there. They're aware of it. It's common theology of the day. The Jews had a demonology theology, and they taught about it. They were just wrong about their teaching. They were, quite frankly, something a little more similar to medieval thinking and superstition about demons than what we see in the Bible. And it's impossible for the Son of God to show up in the scene here in the midst of where there's a evil power, in the vicinity of a demon, of this present darkness. It's impossible without some type of exposure of it, with some type of challenge to it. And this is what's great about Christ. When he came into town, he cleaned it out. He cleaned it out. He brought the light, and the darkness was shuddering, and the darkness was scattering. And it can be seen with the demons. Historically, you can look at this in the time of Christ as unprecedented amount of demons and demon possession and exorcist type activity, whether it's from the Jews or the pagans and with Christ himself. Though Jesus, I would say, did not perform exorcisms. Exorcism is a practice more of superstition and magical arts. It is not what Jesus did. Jesus approached the demonic world entirely differently, and so his apostles. But here's this unusual, startling outbreak of demonism, because if you look back in the Old Testament and just do a simple survey of the Old Testament, you don't see any demonization going on there. You see very little of it. Satan's there, demons are there. Saul, the king, would be one example of a demonic picture, and you can look at the book of Job, but it is not a popular and a common thing. And so it seems rare and atypical, but when we come to the time of Christ and his appearance, suddenly there's this heightened and exposing thing to the demonic realm and its activities. More so, it seems like it's the demonic world that's amping it up to oppose what they see is obviously coming as the appearance of the Son of God. So the underworld of evil was aware of this time and concentrated its energies against the Messiah and his public ministries, in my opinion. And yet, we also note that demon possession and demon expulsion were well established in Jewish thought for some time, and probably borrowed from its days when it was back in the Babylonian exile amongst pagan worlds where there was a lot of superstition, there was a lot of fortune-telling and divination and magical arts and astrology and all that, in which they seemed to accommodate that into their teaching and bring it back to them after the exiles. And here we have an evidence of it, and we'll see an evidence of that as we walk our way through the gospel. I want to just expose that to you, give you a little context of what's going on here. That's the first world that Jesus is in conflict with, the demonic realm, the invisible that Jesus is still in control of. The second is that Judaistic rabbinic teaching world. There's another one that he's in conflict with. What do the rabbis say about demons? Let me tell you something. I did a little bit of study, and I spent a lot of study actually this week, reading from Albert Albert Adersheim's book about that thick, about the life and times of Christ and what the Jews believed and what the rabbis taught. And there are other passages. You could look at Josephus. You could see a little bit of information from that Jewish historian. The Jews in the day and the rabbis taught a demonology that is in conflict with what Jesus is practicing. They were more of a world of magic, incantations, exorcisms. The seven sons of Sceva in Acts chapter 19 were Jewish exorcists. They used methods. They used formula. They used amulets. They used charms. They used words. They used names. They used special formulas to try to counteract and defeat the demonic realm. And in some ways, it seemed to be successful, because why would it continue? Why would it be so popular if there wasn't an appearance of some success? But what you see in the rabbinic world and the Jewish world, something more like an animistic world. See, they would be more familiar and more common in their thinking up in an Eskimo village when it comes to the spirits than they would in our village. It's very interesting. They were more cultic. It was a cultic, if I could call it that, disguised with rabbinic laws and practice and traditions. Pure superstition, using magic and the incantations and talismans and teraphims and amulets and all sorts of things to try to fight demons. And this is what Jesus came into, and Jesus was not in that stream. He was not in agreement with it. Instead, what we see is this stark and shocking approach to the demon world. And that's where you get their response in verse 36. What is this word? We've never heard this before. We've never seen this before. We're not familiar with what he's doing here and how he was able to do this with such authority and with such power and that he commands. Wow. And so Jesus comes and blows the whole false system away. And we have this great scene here in a synagogue, in a church, amongst the religious, where it seems like the demons found it quite comfortable to be hidden away in people, in demonized people, until Jesus shows up. We're left with the obvious response here. Jesus has authority, and he has power that is unprecedented, and we're to trust in Christ. We're to trust in Christ, and we could see that he is worthy of that trust. I'm going to give you four realities here in this passage about Jesus that terrified the demons. Four realities about Jesus that caused the demons to shudder. So much so that they spoke first, it seemed like. They saw the day, they saw the handwriting on the wall, and they screamed out and they cried out because they were terrified of his presence and what he was and what he was doing. Things in which we need to trust in him for. Things in which we need to honor him for. Okay, so four realities. First is his preaching. His preaching. This caused the demons to be terrified, wouldn't it? Or you say, oh, he's just teaching, he's just preaching. What's the bother? What's the big deal? He comes into a synagogue and he starts teaching. It's just happenstance here. It's just so happens to be at this time that the demon speaks. No, it is at the very venue of Jesus preaching in a synagogue that the demon cries out. That's very significant. Because I believe the preaching of Christ is with power. The preaching of Christ and the preaching of the gospel and the word of God, which is the word of Christ, should shake the underworld. See, trust in the power of the word of God. These are not just human words. This is the type of word of which we preach and which we just read there in Colossians 1, where the end result of the preaching of the word of God and the preaching of the gospel results in people being transferred and emancipated from the kingdom of darkness and transferred into the kingdom of the Son. That is significant. That's very significant to the demon world. Luke is purposely highlighting this preaching, teaching ministry. We see that right away. Nazareth, where is he? Sabbath, what's he doing? Preaching. Next scene, here we are, Capernaum. What's the next thing we see? He's at the Sabbath again. Next Saturday rolls around. The morning services begin. He's there, he's called on to preach, he preaches, and we see the next event. He wants to highlight that. We should keep that in mind. We should keep that as priority. And here he is preaching. Let me read that again in verse 31. coming down to Capernaum, a city of Galilee. He was teaching them on the Sabbath. And so it's the preaching venue, the teaching venue, the instruction venue, the exposition venue of the city in that synagogue in Capernaum. Teaching them on the Sabbath day, the Jews, in the vein, in the stream of Judaism. Here we are, Jesus right in the midst. He did not come to abolish the law and the prophets. He came to fulfill it. And here he is, fulfilling it in many ways as he's preaching on the Sabbath. And they were astonished at his teaching. And so right away, they're already getting that feel that this is someone that's not just any ordinary rabbi preaching to us. And there's something about his teaching that's making the word of God come alive, more so come with power and authority upon our conscience. Okay? For his word possessed authority. Okay? So it's authority that is at play right now. And this is significant because a typical rabbi would come to the and teach at a synagogue like this or whatever venue, and they might use the word of God, but they probably more likely used something like the Talmud or a commentary about the Bible or what a rabbi said or a philosophy of a rabbi. And so they would quote rabbis and they would use their books and they would teach about all the sciences and philosophies of the rabbis. They weren't preachers of the word. And so their authority was of that of men. What Jesus brought was the word of God authority. That is significantly different. And so you can see the difference between Jesus and the teaching of the day. And it is that set this little battle into play between him and the demon. Really, it's no battle at all. What it is a defeat of the darkness. And verse 33, and it was in the synagogue there was a man who had the spirit of an unclean demon. How do we know? Did everybody know that guy was there? Well, I don't think they knew until he cried out. Till he cried out with a loud voice, and that cry was a cry of terror, is the word. Here's a synagogue. You can go to Capernaum today, and here's a synagogue built some centuries later than the time of Christ. And these are the ruins of it. And you can walk into that, and this is actually built right on the same synagogue that Jesus would have preached, because there is the foundation, the black part, is the foundation, first century synagogue where Jesus preached. Great place to go and preach and to be part of what Christ did. And here he is, preaching. They're astonished, they're shocked, they're amazed, they're surprised by the power of his preaching. He preached with such authority. And his preaching and that authority brought conviction upon their heart. It brought truth to them. They heard the truth like never before, it seems. And he had an authority. He had an authority to what he was saying and how he was speaking to the truths and realities of their conscience. And it was their conscience that is reacting here. It is inside them, their hearts, that are responding to this powerful, authoritative preaching. Okay, that's the men and the women in the synagogue. His preaching, very powerful. But then there's demons. And this is why it terrified the demons, because of what was going on. They were responding to it. They were hearing the truth. The truth is being proclaimed with power and authority, and they're responding in a positive way, and this didn't go well with the demons. And here he is in the synagogue, a providential place for Jesus to exposit the truth of the word of God, because this is where it happens every week. And he's there. He's at the synagogue, by the way, built by the Gentile centurion, who would be benefited by Jesus' ministry in a few chapters. Just wait that out. I don't know, another year maybe. We'll get there. It's also ruled by the synagogue ruler. We know his name, Jairus, who also would be benefited by Jesus' ministry here. And so Christ has come, and the demons can see this is bad. This is really bad for us. We've had a grip over this synagogue and over these people for some time. This is the region of darkness. Remember, the prophet Isaiah chapter 9 says, out of the darkness came the light. A light has shined on the dark places of Galilee, Naphtali, and Zebulun. And Christ has approached and Christ has appeared. And so here's this world of darkness, this world of, well, superstition, as we'll see, and how they deal with demons. This world of false teaching and how they teach the word of God or the lack thereof. And so they're in control in some ways until the one who really is in control appears, and then all hell breaks loose. See, the first reaction we see is from a demon. The real reaction, who in no way liked the fact that Jesus was there. No way at all. And he was there preaching and teaching the word of God accurately, and this is what terrified them. In this case, it's a demon, and there are many demons that he will come face to face with. See, here's a man. Here he is, comfortable, content to be in the synagogue all these years. I don't know. We don't know the background, but he's been there before. They went and recognized this guy. He's odd. We know him as the demon-possessed guy. There really is an indicator of that at all. It's just he's there, content to be amongst the religiosity of the day, right in the stream, attending worship services of all things. Amazing. Probably unbeknownst to everybody until he opens his mouth. That is, he used the mouth of the victim here, the man. And that's what demons are. And the demons in demon possession take control, they take up residency, and they take up dominion and sovereignty over that person's life at this time. Using his voice, he cries out with a loud voice, and the emphasis here is with terror, with shock, with fear of the Lord. They cry out, "Oh no, who are you? Why are you coming here now? It's too early. You can't be doing this to us." They're fearful. I think the demons are happy to stay hidden where false religion is, where human ritualism is, and under the guise of God's name in a synagogue, and not be offended by that, not be dismayed by the fact that here I am in a Jewish synagogue. They're not bothered by that so much. It's when the true one comes and starts to preach the truth. Then there is a real battle at stake. Let me give you an idea of demon possession in the day before we move further. Demon possession, based upon the Bible and based upon what we see, is described in four different terms or phrases. You have a demon, or you're demonized, or you have an unclean spirit, or you're afflicted by unclean spirits. In all those ways, you're describing the same thing, which is basically a demon has come and taken up residence in a person, and they're dwelling there. Here's this spirit in the midst of this man's body, alongside that man's spirit, taking up residence, but it's the spirit of the demon who is now in control, possessing. And the idea, they control the person, this victim, causing physical, mental misery. And there's a lot of symptoms and a lot of signs that this person may be demon-possessed. You could see that throughout the Gospels. In some ways, they were throwing the individual into the fire and into the water. In other ways, if you go over to Mark chapter 5, you could see the one man who's out there. Actually, there are two of them in the grave in the countryside. They try to shackle him up because he was wild and out of control. He was mutilating himself. He was naked. He was insane. It was crazy. Superhuman power. And so we have this picture of demonism. In some ways, it's manifested. In other ways, differently. Sometimes you could tell he's there. Other times, you can't. In this case, it appears that you can't tell he's there until he cries out. The victim cannot successfully resist the demon's control. That's the case. The demon is under control. That's the idea of demon possession. He controls the voice. In some ways, he can cause a person to be mute. There was one who was a mute. He couldn't speak because he had a demon. In some ways, he could be blinded by the demon. Matthew chapter 12, 22 speaks of one who was blind, and then when the demons cast out, they were able to see. Self-mutilation, insanity, superhuman strength. Again, that one scene that marked out by the synoptic gospels of the man in the graves, in the tombs, and Jesus comes across the sea in the Gerasenes area, and here he is. He cries out and comes at Jesus, and Jesus casts him out, and it's a legion of demons, and he casts him into, of course, the swine who run off the bank and into the water and drown. We know that scene, pretty familiar. Here's a scene of severity of the demonic possession. In general, you see a picture of this control. He indwells, he controls. But not all the work of demons is necessarily of demon possession. In the New Testament, you speak of demons have a way with false doctrine, demonic doctrines that influence people, or false worship, or immorality, or divisiveness, or jealousy. It's all of the demonic realm. That's not demon possession. It's just general influence. You don't want to confuse the two. And almost all material dealing with demonized people is descriptive of it. It just describes that it's happening and what's happening. There really is no explanation about why and how demon possession takes place in the Bible, except in one passage. Turn back with me to Matthew chapter 12. Matthew chapter 12, in verse 43, 44, and 45. Jesus is our authority on this. He tells us, okay, what is demon possession? How does it happen? And this is not comprehensive. It's just an example. It's an illustration. And he describes here, when the unclean spirit, this is a demon, has gone out of a person. He was in the person, dwelling, possessing, and he goes out of the person, voluntarily leaves. It passes through waterless places, seeking rest, but finds none. He's out seeking another place, seeking a comfortable place, a place he wants to be, cannot find any. Then it says, I'll return to my house from which I came. And when it comes, it finds the house empty, swept, and put in order. Seems like a religious perspective there. He's got his house in order. He's very religious. He's spiritual in the sense that he goes to synagogue. He does his normal traditions. He follows the rules. He's got his house cleaned up, and the demon sees this. Then it goes and brings with it seven other spirits more evil than itself, and they enter and dwell there, and the last state of that person is worse than the first, so also it will be with this evil generation. And here's a good description. Here's a good, more than description, an explanation. Kind of a Christ telling us this is how it happens. And you can note a few things about this demonized person. Demons dwell within the body, that's clear. In demonized people. They don't like being homeless. They don't like being restless. They go out. They don't like that. They come back. They want to be in humans. It's a better alternative, it seems. It's not easy, by the way, to find such victims. As they go out, they couldn't find any place that they're comfortable, so they go back to the same one. So there's some type of picture here that is not typical that demons inhabit people. And you note the voluntary idea. They went out on their own. And if the victim is not in proper spiritual state, here they are. He's open and available for the demon to come back in. So you just have this simple statement here in passage. That's the only passage that explains what it means to be demon-possessed and what's going on there. Nowhere in the New Testament epistles do we have a description about this stuff. Now, that's from the Christian perspective. If you went to the rabbis, that would be a whole different baby. The rabbis are all over the place when it comes to how they describe demons. I'll talk about that in a moment. But I just want you to understand this, that all that is said here is just a description of this man who had a demon. And Jesus begins to preach. And he begins to teach the people. And the people are astonished at his teaching. And then the demon reacts. He cries out with terror. He cries out with shuddering and fear, screaming with dismay, a loud crying out. And this activity of Jesus terrified the demons. It's very simple. Listen, what terrifies them? First, Jesus preaching. That's what terrifies the demonic world. Jesus preaching. Jesus preaching the truth of the Word of God. So trust in the power of the Word of God. That's Jesus' method, if you want to call it that. He knew, this demon, that this indicated that his doom was sure. Jesus coming to town and preaching in the synagogue, oh no. See, the demon felt the power and presence of the sovereign Lord who had come to invade his kingdom of darkness and to free many of its captives held by the deceptions of the devil and by the power of the proclamation of the word. This is how it's going to happen. We know that song, A Mighty Fortress. The reality of that is this: the truth of Christ has come to set you free, to bring release to the oppressed. And this kingdom of darkness holding sway over the people, the power of the preached gospel is what breaks that chain. And this is what Jesus is doing. He's displaying that in his preaching. They react, and then he's going to rebuke. Then he's going to show them this power. This is a synagogue of Satan, if you want to say it that way, that Jesus is about to plunder. He comes in, binds a strong man, which is Satan, takes control of the situation, and sets captives free. That's how it's done. And the power of Jesus' preaching sets oppressed captives free. It sets the captives free. One passage, 2 Corinthians chapter 4. in this context and this idea, Paul says it this way about his preaching ministry. Therefore, having this ministry by the mercy of God, we do not lose heart, but we have renounced disgraceful, underhanded ways. We refuse to practice cunning or to tamper with God's word. But by the open statement of the truth, we would commend ourselves to everyone's conscience in the sight of God. You can see this same idea with Jesus. The open statement of the truth, commending itself to the conscience of the crowd there. They're hearing this. They're impressed by this. They're overwhelmed by the authority of it. And even if our gospel is veiled, verse 3, it is veiled only to those who are perishing. In their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel, the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. And so you see this demonic war going on here. They don't want the word of God to get to the people. They'll snatch the seed away from your heart as quickly as possible. And yet Christ is there and is powerful. And so you see this activity. They don't want the message to get to you. They don't want them to hear the truth. And when Jesus comes, they know the sovereign one is coming with the truth. They're in trouble. The game is up. In verse 5, for what we proclaim is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, with ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. For God, who said, let light shine out of darkness, has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. See, there's a power in the preaching of the word of God, and the demonic realm knows it. They're terrified of it. So Christians, trust in the power of the word. Demons don't like it. They hate it. They're terrified by its power. Demons will do everything they can to snatch it away, but don't let that happen. Continue to preach the truth. Second reality about how Jesus terrifies demons is his purpose. His purpose. I think I'm following there. There we go. His purpose. This is revealed to us by the demon himself. Note this. In verse 34. Ha! And that ha is not, oh well, here you are. There's no sarcasm in this. This is fear. This is, oh no. What have you to do with us? Why are you here? Why are you attacking us now? Jesus of Nazareth. They know who he is, don't they? Have you come to destroy us? Note that statement. Have you come to destroy us? What is he talking about? Have you come to destroy us? Have you come to ruin us? Have you come to throw us away? Have you come to destroy everything we've done and everything that we're trying to accomplish, our schemes and our plans? It's not a sarcastic response here. It's terror. They're dreading the reality of this ultimate doom at the hands of Jesus. It's a cry of absolute defeat here. When the demon speaks first, he lets himself known and he reveals what we'll call here an eschatological plan of God for Christ. That is an end times plan of God for Christ. Christ is going to do something with the demonic world. And they know it. They're aware of that plan. Are you going to destroy us? Is this the time you're going to throw us away and throw us into the abyss? What have you have to do with us? The plan of Christ, known by the demons, is very simple. Permanent doom in the abyss. Permanent doom and final doom in the lake of fire with the devil. Hell and the devil and the lake of fire is created for whom? The devil and his angels. That's the plan. He's going to take them. He's going to incarcerate them. And he's going to throw them in there forever for judgment. Devils are nothing more than the angels who fell from heaven as they rebelled with Satan. And they are going to receive their due judgment. One day, that's the plan. Until that point in time, they're given a measured freedom, it seems. Measured freedom. To roam about the world, just like you see in the book of Job. Here is Satan roaming about the world, going to and fro. And God is kind of taunting him and saying, have you checked out my servant Job? My righteous servant Job. Have you seen him? And so they're roaming about, carrying out the devil's will in opposition to God, in opposition to God's plan, in opposition to Christ. They are the spirits of Antichrist. And here we have this activity in a measured sense. They have this freedom going on in the midst of this, but they know their doom is sure. They know the day is coming. And that's why they're crying out at this point. This one demon, he says, have you come to destroy us? Have you come to do this now? Jesus will finally judge them at his second coming. And the final judgment, we know that scene. You see it in the book of Revelation. At the end of the tribulation, he comes, he arrives, he captures Satan. He captures him and binds him in a chain and throws him in the abyss and locks it over. And there he is, incarcerated for 1,000 years. He's set free after 1,000 years and then defeated at the final war, thrown into the lake of fire with all the angels, the demon angels, where they'll be suffering that punishment. That's the day that's arriving for them. And they're wondering, is this the time? See, this plan is not in flux. The war's not undecided at this point. It's already a given thing. It's a determined sovereign decree of God. The cross will break the power of the devil once and for all. Jesus came into the world to destroy the works of the devil, 1 John 3:8. So here's this purpose that he's highlighting, that he's addressing and saying, is this the time? It's the plan of Christ. And by the way, that plan is a sure plan. You can trust in it. Trust in the plan of Christ. You can trust in it because it is God's sovereign will, and even demons know that plan is going to happen. They're terrified. They're shuddered about it. They know the doom the doomsday is coming for them. And as a Christian, here's a text for you to encourage by this. In light of the plan of God, it's in 1 Peter chapter 5. To be encouraged to know and to trust that plan, while in the midst we're suffering, while in the midst we know the demons are still doing their thing, but the day is coming. The day is coming. 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 6, humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he may exalt you, casting all your all your anxieties on him because he cares for you. Be sober-minded. Be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. Resist him. Firm in your faith, knowing that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. And after you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. To him be the dominion forever and ever. I could say it this way: to him be sovereignty forever and ever. Amen. See, that's the plan. In the meantime, there is going to be suffering. In the meantime, the devil's prowling about like a roaring lion. You can resist him, Christian. His day is marked. Trust in the plan of God. So this purpose terrifies the demons. And it's a purpose that we can rejoice in, and we can have our faith in, and thus we can endure and be patient, be sober-minded, and be humble, and wait on God, and be faithful until that day arrives. Third to the plan, third to the reality, is his person. Another reality of why demons are terrified at this point and why this demon is crying out is who is in that synagogue, his person. He identifies him. I know who you are. I know who you are. This is demon faith, by the way. James describes that. James chapter 2. Even the demons believe these things. Even the demons acknowledge who Jesus is. They know exactly who Jesus is, probably more than most people know. They have that faith, but they look at that and they know and understand that reality, and they shudder at that. They're terrified of that, of who Jesus is. And he is now in the midst of this demon, his person. That's not a saving faith. It's a fearful faith. To know Jesus and not believe and not repent, you should be shuddering like the demon as well. See, the appearance of the person of Christ causes the demonic realm to be filled with terror. I know who you are. And what does he say of him? You are the Holy One of God. That's a messianic title. You're the Messiah. You're the Holy One of God. You're the Sanctified One. You are pure holiness, and I'm this unclean demon. These two don't go together like water and oil. In the presence of such holiness, it's the wickedness that cannot stand and the wickedness that will not resist. Pure, holy, righteous, truthful, the deliverer from sin is now in that synagogue. And the demon and his little empire is crashing. He's impure, he's unholy, he's unrighteous, he's full of deception, he's malicious, he hates men, he promotes sin, everything that is against what Christ is there for. There is a sheer terror for an absolutely wicked, or from an absolutely wicked creature to be in the presence of Christ. It's pure terror now. He knows he's going to lose this. This is bad. Yeah, I know you are. You're the Holy One of God. And that's the last he speaks. It's the last he speaks. He knows the person of Jesus Christ. Demons have no problem, by the way, recognizing Jesus, right? Read through the gospel. They have no problem identifying him and knowing who he is. They don't question that. They're fully aware of that, and they're afraid of that. They're afraid of Christ. They're afraid of the person of Christ, who he is, what he represents, what he says, what he does, what he's able to do. Thus, I say this, trust in the sufficiency of Jesus. You have Jesus, you have everything. You have victory, you have triumph over the demonic. Again, the demons have no problem recognizing him. They also have no problem recognizing those who are his too. Remember how the demons approached the seven sons of Sceva, and these exorcists said, I rebuke you in the name of Jesus and in the name of Paul. And the demon actually responds back, I know Jesus. And they all know Jesus. Oh, by the way, I also know this Paul that you're talking about. We're fully aware of that guy, but I don't know you. Who are you? And that was a pitiful scene at that point as they jumped on and tore those guys to pieces. But this is the case that we have of the person of the sufficiency of Jesus. You trust in his sufficiency and who he is, and you have the victorious side here. You have power and authority. We can confidently stand against the devil and his demonic foes, against his schemes. We know his schemes because we have Christ. We have the sufficiency and power of Christ. We're in Christ. We're his people. He can't touch us. See, we're given to the charge to resist the devil. He'll flee from you. Now, that doesn't mean that demons don't go after Christians. They do. They try to deceive us. They tempt us. In some cases, as we have with Paul, if you turn with me to 2 Corinthians 12, in some cases, they actually bring affliction. Again, I said measured freedom is given to demons in the meantime. A certain measured freedom from God granted to them to roam about and to do some things. I mean, they are the source of false religion. They're a source of evil in many ways in this world, and even demon possession. Any false religion, any cults, anything out there is nothing more than doctrines of demons. People bowing down to idols throughout history, Paul says in 2 Corinthians, they bow down to what? Demons. And so the demonic is already active and doing its thing, and God has allowed this in a measured sense. And even against Christians, you could experience that influence. At the simplest level is the temptations. But here is Paul. In 2 Corinthians 12, verse 7, so to keep me from becoming conceited because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations. You can imagine being an apostle and all the things that he had. He knew he could become proud and conceited. Look at me, the apostle. You guys, just back down and give me your respect. Kiss my ring, you know, like a pope. He could become a pope, basically. And he knew that. But because of that, watch this, a thorn was given me in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to harass me, to keep me from becoming conceited. So God had allowed a messenger of Satan, this is a demon, to afflict and inflict some suffering upon Paul. Whatever that was, he just called it in this illustration a thorn in the flesh. It's like this surface pain, like I got stuck in the side with a stake. It's not an internal demon possession. Christians cannot be possessed by demons, period. They cannot, because we're the temple of the Holy Spirit. They cannot even dwell there. They can't go there. We belong to the Holy Spirit. And demons do not have any sovereignty, any authority, any power to take possession of a Christian. But they can afflict them. And in this case, Paul is afflicted. And Paul is saying, three times I pleaded with the Lord about this, that it should leave me. Notice he's not saying, I bind you, Satan. He's saying, Lord, please take this away. He knows it's from the enemy. Take it away. But he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Listen, I want this guy here. I want you to feel a little bit of suffering, Paul, because I want to keep you humble. This is for your good. You're going to suffer for your good. I want to keep you humble. Okay? So, rather than my own power, I need to rely on God's power through this. And by relying on God's power, in my own weakness, I give glory to God. That's the conclusion Paul has. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly in my weakness, so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. For the sake of Christ, then, I am content with weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecutions, calamities. For when I am weak, then I am strong. And you see that the demonic realm is very active in his life, bringing this insults and hardships and persecutions, death threats, everything going on. A messenger, Satan, like a stake in his side, very painful for him. And God allowed that to keep him humble. It was for his good. See, there's a measure there. But note, who really is in sovereign control of this situation? It's the Lord. Sufficient is the Lord that we can trust. The person, the purpose, and the power of Christ in this way. Jesus sufficiently is ours and can be trusted. Now, fourthly, let's go back to Luke. The end here, now Jesus speaks. Verse 35, and here is his power. Here is the power of the Son of God who comes in, and this is exactly what the demon knew. This is exactly what the demon affirmed in the situation. The people thought, wow, we're sitting in the midst of this guy who preaches so powerfully. They hadn't seen nothing yet until the demon cries out, and then suddenly, whoa. See, their astonishment at the beginning kind of turns course here towards the end, and it becomes a lot more tumultuous, a lot more amazing. Just watch what happens. But Jesus, verse 35, rebuked him. Who's in control here? Who has sovereign power here? It is Jesus, not the demons. And he says, "Be silent and come out of him." And when the demon had thrown him down in their midst, so you could see visibly that the demon has some control there over this person. He's dwelling in this person. And so that when he comes out, the person falls to the ground, is thrown to the ground in the middle of everybody, and he came out of him having done him no harm. That seems to indicate that typically demons bring a lot of harm, and when the exorcists try to do stuff, there's a lot of pain and struggle and whatever. That may be the case. In this case, it's entirely different what Jesus did than what they're used to seeing. And they were all amazed. That's an amazing statement in and of itself. Well, yeah. Thank you, Captain Obvious. And said to one another, "What is this word?" That's a clue there, that statement. That tells us a little bit of context about the power of Christ compared to what they're used to seeing. Here's an authoritative rebuke of the sovereignty of Jesus over all the spiritual realm. There's authority here, there's a rebuke, and the spiritual realm bows to his command. This is the admiral speaking. This is the general. This is the sovereign one who's now in the presence of the synagogue, and the people were just listening to him teaching. And then the demons make themselves known, and he speaks, and what happens is something beyond what they can even imagine. There's nothing magical going on here. This is not exorcist-like. This is nothing superstitious here. If anything, Jesus avoided all of that to make it appear like there is nothing magic. They can't even ascribe any method to what he did here. His approach is unique, to say the least. See, the doctrine of Jesus concerning demonology is fundamentally divergent and incomparably superior to what the rabbis taught. What did the rabbis teach? What did they say about demons? Well, just by way of an example, this is what they typically held. This is the Jewish normal thinking of how to deal with demons, how to deal with the spiritual realm. One example is an individual who is either a priest or a rabbi, I don't know. He had a little amulet. He says, "Okay, we're going to get this demon out of this person." He took it to the nose of the person. He set up a little cup over here on a table with water. And with this amulet, which controls the power, it has authority, it has a certain power to it with things inscribed on the amulet. And he pulls from the nose the demon. And the way you can tell the demon comes out, because somewhere in the struggle, that cup gets knocked over and the water spills out. Okay, whew, cool. I want that amulet. Simon Magus should be there. What does that cost? I'll buy that. I want that. That's just one example of many that I could tell you. See, Jewish thought about demons and exorcist practice, which you have the seven sons of Sceva practicing, were taught by the rabbis. It was a tradition. It was part of this world. And let me tell you something, it was all superstition. It was not biblical whatsoever. If anything, it makes more common, I guess, comparable to what you read with the Harry Potter books. That was Judaism that day when it deals with demons than what we see in the Bible. It's such a contrast here. See, the Jews believed that Satan was kind of a stupid little guy, clumsy, hated man, malicious, opponent of men. But you can control him. You can fight him. He's not that impressive. He's just a little stupid. They believe demons, you can cast them out if you had the right phrases called incantations. If you use the right formulas, and I've heard these, and you could probably draw a lot of this up and compare them to what's happening in the charismatic world today, even in the pagan world today. Same stuff. So you got to name the demon, or you got to say this abracadabra phrase, or you got to have a certain formula mixed up with, well, you'll be see some bizarre stuff, and that shows a little power, a magical power over the demonic realm that they respect, that they have to obey. No, they don't, by the way. They actually drew in Solomon into this, that Solomon had himself these wise formulas. And if we just repeat what Solomon said, that will cause the demons to come out because he was such a powerful man and whatever. See, that's what the seven sons of Sceva thinking they're doing. Paul is pretty impressive. Paul was doing some awesome stuff. A lot of demons were coming out on account of him. Actually, they were touching his cloak. I think that was the scene where he had rags that were taken from him and demons were coming out and people were being healed. And they're like, we got to have that. So they tried to repeat everything that Paul was saying. Same idea, superstition, magic, magical cures. They connected demons with diseases. In many ways, a lot of diseases were directly connected. And they said, that's the result of that. Leprosy is one of them. They believed these things about demons, that they lived in dirty places. So that's why they're so fastidious about washing hands. If you didn't wash your hands, you had these little ghouls, these little, you know, fairies, demons that are just kind of hovering around your hands. And if you start eating stuff, you might actually ingest one of these little demons, or they're called shadim. Shadim is the term there, the Hebrew term. The goblins might get in you, and then you become demon-possessed. That's their idea. So wash your hands, wash it thoroughly. They're a common cause of diseases like I said, leprosy and rabies and asthma and croup would be because of demons. Superstitions was behind it all. So much so that they even had the teaching that rabbis could figure out in some way that certain days and months were lucky months, certain hours of the day were lucky days and unlucky days where demons were more active as opposed to less active or whatever. You had those powers you should draw from. They practiced necromancy, which they'd go to the graveyards and they'd conjure up the dead and the demons of the dead to use them. Because the demons are not that powerful and you can manipulate them. And you conjure them up and you use the demons. But there is a warning there I found where you warn the rabbis were saying you have to be careful and cautious using the proper rules, because if you don't, then you might be hurt by that demon you're manipulating. And this is the world. This is the Harry Potter world of Judaism in the first century. Magic. They had six classes of magicians, all of them under the law, they said, and it's lawful to do this, even on the Sabbath. It's just bizarre how to cure diseases because they're coming from demons, laws to use magic, amulets, and what amulets are powerful, and what phrases, what oracles. One showed you could use oracles. You stick this certain bone in your mouth, and you speak the oracle. I don't even know what that. That's just pagan. It's weird. There's the dangers here with demons. They were superstitious about walking about around their neighborhoods. You don't want to walk between two palm trees that were wider than 4 cubits, because that's where demons apparently hang out, I guess. Or in the shadow of the moon at night, that they like those dark places and stay and avoid those places. And water, of course, I said, you know, demons are everywhere and they're in the dirty places. Wash your hands, but don't borrow drinking water because that might be bewitched. That might be bewitched. You'd be ingesting some goblin. And if there's water that's spilled on the ground, I found that you don't want to step on that water unless you cover it with dirt or spit on it or take your sandals off, which I don't understand the sandals part. But that's the type of stuff where the demons hang out, according to rabbinic Judaism in Jesus' day. Amazing, isn't it? Diseases connected to it, and each had a special demon. Here's an example of one disease, the common cold. Okay, get this. The common cold, you can heal. You can resolve the common cold by pouring a quart of milk from a white goat. Take the milk of a white goat, pour it over three cabbage stalks, boil that, keep the pot boiling, stir in a piece of with a piece of what's called marmahan wood. I don't know what that is. This is witchcraft, if you ask me. But anyways, that's what you use, and you can resolve the common cold. Or there's another alternative. You take the excrement of a white dog, mix it with balsam. I think I'll take the first one. And this is how you resolve the common cold. Actually, I just say, I can handle that cold. Just back off. This is weird. And the more intractable the disease, the more bizarre the patterns and the practices and the remedies came. This is first century Judaism. It's very much like the Harry Potter world that you read in the books and medieval Christianity, medieval world, very superstitious. Charms and talismans and phrases and incantations, and they all got them there and they all taught this. This is how we battle the demons. This is how we battle disease, which they connect the two together. It's just superstition. And what did Jesus do? What did Jesus do here? I want you to see this. It's very clear based on what's not said. And we see this first. He rebuked him, saying, "Be silent, come out of him." The first thing you see is commanding authority. The Jewish rabbis were calling on what? Magic formulas, incantations, phrases, invoking powerful words, assuming that the demon respected that. But what did Jesus do? Be silent, come out. That's it. No incantation, just simple command. Demons, I just don't believe demons respect all that hocus pocus stuff. But they respect when Jesus speaks. They respect the truth and the power and the authority of Jesus. They have to. Be silent. It's very simple. Be muzzled. Shut up. I don't want you speaking as a witness of me. I'd prefer to have these guys speak about me. You be silent. Notice the freedom Jesus has from any superstition here. It's just simple. Get out. You're done. Direct command. No method. No shaking of the bones over the body, anything like that. Just very simple command. Very simple. That's refreshing, isn't it? It's refreshing because of the sovereignty of Jesus in this. You can trust in the sovereignty of Jesus. It's simple. So basic. So powerful. They must always obey because he is the sovereign one. There's no struggle here. If you have Christ, you have nothing to fear in the demonic realm. Greater is he in you than he who is in the world. Second, notice this, the revealed authority. Just in case there's a little bit of trickery going on and magic going on, the demon then immediately is throwing down this man in their midst. He came out of him having done him no harm. Immediately. There's no hesitation to this, but it's a revealed authority. There's no turning over cups of water. There's no trickery. There's no shaking per se. Actually, Mark said there's some convulsing. Cried out with a loud voice, but it's just like this. He's gone, and it's clear to everybody that something significant has happened here. The demon is out. Immediately came out with no harm, no physical harm going on, no struggle per se, because he's obeying the command of the sovereign Lord Jesus Christ. No fake, no counterfeiting, just a life set free from oppression. And last, as a unique authority, like I said, this is unique. And they identified this, verse 35 or 36. They're all amazed. Said to one another, "What is this word?" That is, what is this phrase? We've not heard this before. This isn't magic. This isn't rabbinic. What is this? This is unprecedented. For with authority and power, he does what? Commands the unclean spirits and they come out. Very simple. Very simple. they're surprised. They hadn't seen this type of typical incantation coming from Jesus at all. It's like this has never been seen before in Israel. Matthew 9:33 says, nothing like this has ever been seen. He is so unique. No tricks. There's no professional exorcism going on here. Just a word. They recognize the authority of power and the extraordinary event, superhuman. This is the sovereignty of Jesus. That's what they're recognizing. And he came out. And verse 37, and lo and behold, reports about him went out into every place in the surrounding region. He got popular overnight, quickly, and this day wasn't even over, and they were streaming to him, as we'll see that in the rest of this chapter. At first, it's just a report. Here's some news. An interesting individual down there in Nazareth. Then we see this word report, which is the word echo. I mean, it is not a rumor. It's an uproar that's going across the countryside now over what they have heard and seen. See, Capernaum is witnessing the astonishing, unique, commanding authority of Jesus. And they have only just begun. The world of Galilee, entrapped in the darkness of Satan's deceptions and demonic fears and superstitions, sin's dominion, false religion, false Judaism, is now going to see the glorious light of Christ dawn upon it. The year of the Lord's favor has now commenced. So listen, trust in the power of the accurately preached word of God. That makes the demons terrified. Trust in the plan of God. God is in control. God has a plan. Be humble. Cast your anxieties on him. Be sober-minded. Resist the devil. Endure suffering for a little while. And then trust the sufficiency of Christ. Demons know him. They know him. There's nothing they can do about it. There's nothing they can do. If you have Christ, you have him who is greater than he who is in this world. And trust in the sovereignty of Jesus. Everything, including demonic, bows to his command. We don't need hocus pocus. We don't need this superstitious plans and methods and incantations and all this stuff that seems to be so popular today, even amongst Christians and the power encounter people of TBN. That is not the issue here. This issue is purely the sovereignty of Christ who rules. Put on the whole armor of God, the Bible says, you'll withstand the attack. We need to know that all the authority that has been given to Christ, that is on earth and in heaven, and this should make us content. We can't operate in fear and superstition. We operate in love, faith, obedience, and prayer in the sovereignty of Jesus Christ, as on display right here in the synagogue. Okay? So praise our Lord Jesus. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your Son. We thank you for this scene as we begin to open up the ministry of Christ and we see remarkable and astonishing things. That we're blessed by these. We're grateful, Lord, that your Son possesses this authority and displays this, and the authority most significantly would be involved with our soul. We're grateful, Lord, that you've rescued us from the dominion of darkness, transferred us into the kingdom of your Son. This was done not by some superstitious, magical act of exorcism. It was done by the preaching of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And we give you praise for this. We thank you, Lord, that we are under his hand and under his control. Help us, Lord, to be sober-minded. Help us, Lord, to be watchful, that we know the enemy still lurks about like a prowling lion, but we have Christ, the triumphant one. We thank you, Lord, for these things as I pray in Christ's name. Amen.